would it take to convince you that your sibling, or in this case, your brother, is the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Now, I have two siblings. I think they always thought something was different about me, but I'm not sure that's what it was. When we come to the book of James, there's an interesting case to be made for this, a pretty convincing case to be made for this being the brother, or as we'll explore, well, let me not get too far ahead of myself, to be one of the siblings of Jesus. And the reasons that that's interesting, we're going to explore together today. So let's look at James chapter 1. I just have one verse that we're gonna study together today. James chapter 1, verse 1, the introduction to the book says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Would you pray with me as we consider this brief passage this morning? Father, we love you, and we humble ourselves before your word. I pray that you would speak to us individually, speak to us as a congregation, speak to us as your people. As we study the book of James together, help us know how we might put our faith to work, how we might practically apply the gospel of Jesus to our lives in a way that makes a day-to-day difference, in a way that shapes us as a people to be the people you created us to be, to reflect you, to be your witnesses, to be your ambassadors on this earth. God, as we think specifically about the impact of the resurrection and how it formed and shaped this early church that we're going to be reading about here in the book of James the next few weeks, I pray that, God, you would open our eyes to see the importance of what happened after Jesus' crucifixion. We ask for your help in this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we get. As far as self-identification, when James starts his book, this is what he gives us. James was a very common name in the first century. It's not an uncommon name today, but much like the name John or Fred, you see it everywhere. It's just all over the place. James could have been anybody. But there's enough information in this book, and there's enough information surviving from that first century church to narrow it down pretty quickly. And so if you have the handout that was available to you on the way in, you look on the back, you see my sermon outline. First question I want to answer is, who is James? Who is this James who identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the fact that he identifies himself just in that sense, he doesn't give his last name, doesn't give his address, doesn't give his any other connection to anybody other than he identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can perhaps, let's just start to build a case for who this is. And the first thing that we know is that this person is a committed follower of Jesus and a leader among the early church. He identifies himself as a follower of Jesus, a servant of God. To identify yourself as a servant in the first century was to take on a very lowly position in your own mind, to say that you are your identity is found in your relationship to someone who is greater than you. You exist to serve them. Servants didn't have a lot of rights in the early church or in the first century. Servants didn't have a lot to boast about other than perhaps the glory of the one whom they serve. And that's exactly the approach that James takes here. So we know he's a follower of Jesus. We know that he's a leader among the early church because who else would presume to write such an authoritative letter? You wouldn't just write this if you were some unknown James. This is clearly a James who they would be familiar with, a James who needs no introduction, a James who can speak to them with authority, so a leader in the church. And that narrows it down to just a handful of Jameses. We have We have James, who was one of Jesus's first followers, part of the 12. But we know that he was martyred very early on, seemingly earlier than this letter would have been written. And as we go through the process of the potential Jameses, we eventually arrive at this must be James, the half-brother, or some would argue a stepbrother, of Jesus. Now, this touches on a very sensitive doctrine in parts of the church, specifically the Catholic Church, because Catholics, as many of you probably know, hold to this idea that Mary was perpetually a virgin, that she didn't have other children. This seems to be in conflict with the biblical account, but it's certainly not a hill worth dying on. There's reasons for believing either way. I think that the most logical conclusion we can come to with the biblical information that we have is that Mary did indeed go on to lead a somewhat normal life, and that, including that she had other children. We find examples of this when we look at the gospel narratives. We find examples of Jesus's brothers. It's possible that Joseph was married before he married Mary. That's a bit of a tongue twister. It's possible that he had other children to another woman and brought those with him. That would make James, at the very least, his stepbrother. But probably the most rational conclusion is that Joseph and Mary, after the birth of Jesus, went on to do the things that husbands and wives do, and they produced children. And one of them, most likely, is this James, who now writes this book. Let me show you some reasons why I believe this. Let's look at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. He left there. This is speaking of Jesus. He left there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. So this is the early days of Jesus' ministry. And people were beginning to say things like, where did this man get these things? They said, what is this wisdom that has been given to him, and how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. When Jesus goes, this is the story of Jesus going back to his hometown of Nazareth, and the response to his teaching, the response even to his miracles, the response to the things that Jesus was saying, the wisdom with which he was teaching is, what's going on here? We know this guy. He's one of us. In fact, there's his brothers and his sisters. Interestingly enough, Joseph is not mentioned here, which leads many to conclude that perhaps Joseph passed away at a young age, something that would not have been uncommon at the time, and that Mary was left to raise these children without his help. Nonetheless, at this point, they're raised. They're adults. These are adult children. Jesus is certainly an adult. He's in his 30s now. We have every reason then to conclude that his brothers and his sisters that are mentioned here are into adulthood as well. And that last line tells us everything we need to know about how they felt. So they were offended by him. That's an interesting detail for Mark to include. It's as if Mark wants us to understand that not everybody was just enthusiastic about the things that Jesus was saying. There was doubt even in his hometown, especially in his hometown. There was doubt among his family members, of which this James is included here. If this is our James, if this is the James of the book of James, then we have something that we've got to reconcile here. Jesus, and we see this in other places in the Gospels as well, Jesus doesn't seem to have convinced his closest relatives. What do we do with that? What do we do with this doubt that those who knew him best seem to have about his teaching and his ministry? Well, I think that's one of the most important things to ask ourselves as we begin the book of James. Because by the time we get to the book of James, a couple of decades later, things seem to have radically changed, not only in James's own mind, but in many among many others. There are many other Jewish people who seem to have become convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And so we want to ask the question, what happened? What happened between Mark 6 and James 1:1? What happened that transformed James from one of these doubters, one of these people who seem unconvinced, even by the miracles that Jesus is presenting to them, that would transform him into the James of James chapter 1, verse 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Hold on to that question. For now, I just want to answer the question, who is James? It is my conviction, the conviction of many New Testament scholars, this is the same James of Mark chapter 6. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay. If that be the case, who did he write to? That's the next question you'll see on your handout. Who did he write to? We want to know not only who is he and what is the significance of that, but who is he writing to? And the reason that we ask who is he writing to is it gives us a framework for understanding and interpreting the book of James. If you find a piece of paper on the floor before you leave here today that's all folded up, and you open it up and it says, "My dearest loved one, I think about you day and night. Every beat of my heart is directed towards you." And it goes on and on. It's this real sappy love letter. And it says, "Signed, your true love, Fred." Who that letter is addressed to makes a pretty big difference. If you flip it over and it says, "Oh, thank goodness," it says, "To Kim, my wife." You're like, "Oh, that's good news." Compared with, if you flip it over and it says, "Dear Marty." How you're going to receive, interpret, and understand that letter has a lot to do with who it was written to. And such is the case when we open the Bible. We have not just one book. We have a collection of 66 books, all written, many of them written by different authors. Not every book. There, you have people like Paul who wrote many of the books. We have Moses who wrote several of the books. And so there's not 66 different authors, but there's over 40 different authors and many different audiences. And the message of each book is, or how we're going to interpret each book is set for us and determined by, well, who wrote this? Who did they write it to? Why were they writing? And James gives us the answer to those questions here in verse 1. Who did he write to? Well, we know from this brief introduction, these are believers. You'll see this on the handout. These are believers who were dispersed throughout the region and facing persecution. That last part doesn't come to us necessarily from verse 1, but we will see that historically to be true. We'll see that from the content of James's letter. This is clearly a letter that is written to a church that is facing trials. It's one of the major themes of James's book. He's written to believers who were dispersed throughout the region and facing persecution. So Jesus is, by the way, the first person to establish the date of Jesus' birth probably didn't nail it. Jesus probably wasn't born at what we would call year zero or year one. We're probably off 4 to 6 years. He was probably born 4 to 6 BC is where most scholars land. And somewhere around AD 30, this is all close enough. It doesn't change anything theologically. Somewhere around AD 30, Jesus enters into ministry, ministers for a couple of years, and then is crucified. And so if we, just to make it simple, if we say that the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is AD 33, then this and this letter is written within a couple of decades of that, probably within the 50s, the middle of the first century, so about a couple of decades before. What happened in between? What is the situation that James is writing into? This will help us understand this book. Well, let's read a couple of verses that will help us understand that. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is relatively soon after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The beginning of the book of Acts, by the way, begins with the ascension of Jesus. After Jesus' resurrection, he spends about 40 days appearing to different people, instructing the leaders of the church on what to do next. And after 40 days, he ascends into heaven. And after his ascension, and the church begins to form itself around the teaching that Jesus had been instilling in them over the last several years, and this church begins to respond to the events of the gospel, Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and eventually his ascension. We see very early on in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Okay, so real quick, and it's worth looking up a map of Israel, both ancient Israel and modern day Israel. They're pretty similar, but it's worth understanding a little bit of the geography, because you have Jerusalem sort of in the center of Israel, and then you have the surrounding regions known as Judea and Samaria. And then you have outside of Israel what essentially is just the rest of the world. And Jesus in Acts chapter 1 had told his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Whew, we got to work on that. That wasn't great, but that's on me. That's me. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So if you follow the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, you see that their witness begins in Jerusalem. It expands into, we just saw this in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Their witness expands via persecution. It's persecution that causes them. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. So that's where they were supposed to begin their witness. What is the thing that takes them out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria? It's actually persecution. It's Jews who are rising up and saying, enough of this Jesus, let's put these people in jail. And if we have to, we'll kill some of them. Acts chapter 8 comes right after the martyrdom of Stephen. He was killed for preaching the gospel among the early church. That led to an outbreak of persecution, which led, it says, all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Now, you have Jews who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the various festivals. They were there for the Passover. Many of them came back, or some of them may have even stayed for the Feast of Pentecost, which happens at the same time as Jesus' ascension. And so Jesus says to these people, many of them who aren't from Jerusalem, many of them who are just there either because of the events of Jesus' life or just to celebrate these feasts that they, as Jews, would come to Jerusalem to celebrate, Jesus looks at them and he says, you're going to go back out. You're going to go take this message. You're going to be my witnesses. And we see early on in the early church, persecution is one of the things that leads these people, like, well, if they're going to be mean to us here in Jerusalem, let's get the heck out of here. Let's go back to Judea. Let's go back to Samaria. And some of them even went further than that. And then it says in verse 4, if we skip a couple verses, pick up in verse 4, so those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. And then there's all these examples in chapter 8 and beyond of the disciples spreading out, preaching the gospel. They're doing exactly what Jesus told them they were supposed to do. Now, they didn't always do it willingly. Sometimes God had to force them out through persecution. But nonetheless, they're going out and they're preaching the gospel. And so from that time, from Acts chapter 8 to James chapter 1, we've got probably about 20 years of Christians going out and preaching the gospel. These are, actually, let me be more precise. Jewish believers. These are Jews. The early Christians are Jews. They were awaiting the Messiah, and they became convinced that Jesus was the awaited Messiah. And so they primarily are going to other Jews, Jews in Judea and Samaria, Jews scattered throughout the known world, scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And you have these pockets of Jews all over the place who are beginning to believe the gospel. And many of them are facing persecution. Many of them are being punished. There's even a guy known as Saul of Tarsus who had been given permission from the leading Pharisees and the leading Jews to go out and arrest people and to rip people away from their families and to throw them into jail for preaching the gospel. So who's James? He's a committed follower of Jesus, a leader among this early church that is facing persecution. Probably most significantly, he's the half-brother of Jesus. Who is he writing to? He's writing to these believers who are hanging on to faith in Jesus. They're facing opposition from their fellow Jews. They're in many cases, being persecuted to the point of sometimes death, but arrest, imprisonment, beatings. And James writes to them. He writes a letter that's intended to go to many places. And that's the letter that we're going to study for the next, I think we got about 14 weeks. It's going to take us right up to Christmas. But it's not enough to know who James is. It's not enough to know who he's writing to. I think the most significant detail before we get into the content of this letter, the most significant question that I want to answer today is the next one you see on your handout. What caused such allegiance to Jesus after he was gone? Why is it that at his crucifixion, Jesus' friends, followers, disciples, all seem to scatter. All seem to go, whoa, 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 this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I thought we were going to do. This isn't going the way I was hoping it was going to go. I was expecting Jesus was going to become some sort of political leader among us, perhaps overthrow Roman rule over the land of Israel, and that we were going to be a part of this winning party that was going to set free Israel. This is what they thought. And now our fearless leader is dying. What caused such a change of allegiance to Jesus after he was gone? Why, you can see why people were so committed to following him while he was alive and before the crucifixion. He's doing miracles. He's handing out free food. He's doing all this cool stuff. He's saying fun things. People are having a good time around Jesus. But when that good time ended at his arrest and his eventual crucifixion, nobody wanted to follow him anymore until, as the Bible tells us, on the third day, that grave opened up and this crucified Jesus. This crucified, no doubt in anybody's mind that he was dead Jesus. They did everything necessary to ensure this man was done with. And then comes the resurrection. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 to hear what Paul has to say about the significance of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. What caused such allegiance to Jesus after he was gone? It is unmistakably the resurrection. The reason that Christianity has endured, the reason that Christianity still exists today, the reason that the Christian message continues to be preached every Sunday in so many places across the world is because it is founded upon the resurrection of Jesus. Tim Keller said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. That's how big of a deal the crucifixion is. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15 that his whole message, this whole idea of Christianity, hinges upon the truthfulness of one particular event, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' crucifixion, this is the last thing you'll see on the handout, and then I just want to unpack this and talk about it. Jesus' crucifixion caused even his most loyal followers to deny him. But his resurrection caused many thousands to believe in him, even some of his fiercest enemies. When the crucifixion happened, everybody scatters. Even his closest friends, his most loyal followers. Remember that scene where Jesus tells Peter before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times? And then the Gospels lay out each of those three denials of Peter. And your heart, as you're reading this, your heart is just being ripped from your chest because you're like, this guy was ready to die for Jesus. And now he won't even admit publicly that he knows him. What took such cowardly people and transformed them into the apostles of the first century church? What transformed them into joyful martyrs, as most of them were killed for preaching the gospel? The answer is nothing other than the resurrection of Jesus. You can say, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. You can say that. You can believe that. What you can't say is that the men and women who witnessed Jesus after the resurrection, the men who went on to lead the early church, the men who went on to write the books of the New Testament, what you can't say is that they didn't believe the resurrection. Peter, this man humiliated by the crucifixion of Jesus, he was probably the front runner to be the leader of the church if something ever happened to Jesus. He was the boldest, most outspoken of the disciples. He's always willing to take on challenges. He's always willing to put himself out there. Sometimes it doesn't end so well. Sometimes he embarrasses himself. But Peter is Jesus' right-hand man. And yet at the crucifixion of Jesus, people are asking Peter, aren't you one of his followers? No, I don't know him. Why are you saying that? And yet something would happen to Peter that would restore him, that would cause him to be willing to go on to die for the message of the gospel. In fact, church history tells us that when they were getting ready to kill Peter, they were going to crucify him. And at his request, they crucified him upside down because he considered himself not worthy of suffering the same type of death as his Savior. What happened? The only answer the Bible gives, the only conclusion I believe rational people can come to, is that they saw the resurrected Lord, that they witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Paul said there in verse 4, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. What did he tell Peter? He restores Peter. There's actually there's a little chapel, I don't know what you call them, little monumental buildings. There's a little chapel over in Israel on the shore of the Sea of Galilee where there's reason to believe that is the actual site of Jesus appearing to Peter after the resurrection when Jesus restores him to a position of leadership within the church and instructs him to go and feed his sheep. Jesus' words for go preach the gospel. Peter's transformed. He's restored to leadership. He's restored to faith. Paul goes on to say, then he appeared to the 12, presumably those early apostles that Jesus had chosen. Amongst them was a man named Thomas, who has the unfortunate nickname for the last 2,000 years of being Doubting Thomas. That's because when the other disciples started to say, hey, we saw Jesus, he said, no, I don't believe that. I'll never believe that unless I touch the place on his hands where the nails went through. And so what does Jesus do when he appears to Thomas? He instructs Thomas to feel his hands, to feel his side. Sure enough, the wounds that were used to pay for our sins still existed on the body of the resurrected Jesus. And Doubting Thomas doubted no more. Still in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to say that not only did he appear to Peter and then to the 12, verse 6, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Okay, people grieve, people imagine things. Maybe Thomas was confused. Maybe Peter thinks that he heard Jesus. Who hasn't had weird experiences where you're not sure if you actually saw something or heard something? But here's an example of 500 people who saw him at the same time. And then Paul says, if you don't believe me, he says, most of them are still alive. That's his way of saying, you can ask them and they will say so much. Verse 7 says, then he appeared to James, presumably the oldest of Jesus' siblings, the one who would become instrumental in Paul's commissioning as the apostle to the Gentiles. James, we know from the book of Acts, becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. Even though he did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry, he believed in Jesus at the resurrection and became a leader amongst other Christians. And then Paul says, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. This isn't a sermon about Paul, but you know the story of Paul. He was a very committed Jew who was a persecutor of the early church. When Stephen was martyred, it was at Paul's command. Many other Christians were thrown into jail at Paul's hands. What happened? What happened to all these people? All of these witnesses, Peter, Thomas, the rest of the 12, these 500 plus believers in Jesus, James, his brother. Remember my opening question was, what would it take to convince you that your brother or a sibling of yours is the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Apparently, what it took to convince James was the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why I say you can say you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. What you absolutely cannot say is that these men and women didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you're going to choose to reject the gospel, you have to somehow come up with an explanation for what happened. And I get it. People, as the saying goes, people all the time will die for something they believe to be true that's not true. People die for stupid reasons all the time. What you don't often see is people being willing to die for something they know to be a lie. If James was part of some sort of conspiracy to take power away from the Jewish leaders and start this new thing called Christianity, if Peter, if Thomas, if Paul, if all of these guys were like, hey, let's, you know, Jesus didn't work out the way we wanted. Let's just tell everybody he rose from the dead and that we saw him, and then we can start this really cool thing called the early church. Well, how do you explain their allegiance to Jesus when the persecution started? There were no defectors. None of the 12 disciples came forward and said, you know what? This is getting out of hand. People are dying. I don't know what's going to happen. We made it up. No, nobody ever did that. It's because they believed. They believed what they saw with their own eyes, that Jesus conquered death. They believed what they saw with their own eyes, that Jesus was living and breathing. They believed what they saw with their own eyes, that Jesus, just before he ascended, in front of their very eyes, they believed what he said. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what we have here in the book of James, what we might call dispatches from the front lines. We have James, who is in the middle of all of this. We have James, who witnessed Jesus during his earthly ministry when he didn't believe his message. We have James, who witnessed Jesus after the resurrection. We have James, who saw, who experienced, who was a part of the persecution that happened to the early church. And what we have here is a passionate plea, a letter that he has written to these believers, many who would have just been hanging on to faith. And he writes to exhort them. This is how we live. This is how we show that we are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. This is how we show our faith in the message of the gospel. And you and I, for the next 14 weeks, get to read it together and study it together and seek how we might apply it to our lives, knowing that this was written by a man who saw firsthand everything that Jesus did and said. So let me just conclude. When it comes to the resurrection, if you're here today and you're like, I'm interested. Jesus seems like an interesting figure. Sounds like there's some good things in the Bible that might help me live a better life. I wanna invite you to go beyond that. I wanna invite you to sign up to follow a resurrected Savior. Because if that's true, it's like Tim Keller said, if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all that he said. That's it. If that's true, if he is the resurrected Savior of the world, then we have enough with the debating over the nature of the Word of God. It is God's Word to us on how we ought to live. And you and I should take that call, that invitation, very seriously. And we should seek to live as James did. Unashamed, unafraid, completely committed to the church and to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ at all costs. Would you pray with me? Father, as we dive into this study of a letter written by a man who was transformed by the resurrection, may we do so as men and women who have been transformed by the resurrection. God, for those of us who perhaps just been sitting on the sidelines, who have just been considering the claims of Jesus, God, today, before we go any deeper into the book of James, may we commit ourselves to being radical followers of Jesus. May we commit ourselves to opening the Word of God and saying, This is my calling. This is my instructions. This is how I ought to live. And do all that we can to apply these things to our lives. Because the resurrection is real. And it's not just Jesus who was resurrected. It's every one of us. Though we may die on this earth, we will one day be resurrected to stand before you and give an account. First and foremost, for how we responded to the gospel. And as a outworking of that, how we lived our lives. God, I thank you for your mercy and your goodness in showing this James who you really are. I thank you for your mercy and your goodness in showing us who you really are. God, provoke in us a radical response to the gospel that we might live lives that count for eternity. We might do your work and do your will on this earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.